We are still in the study of Matthew. It's a great study. And we are on chapter 26 today. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We will start with verse number 1. And we have been on the same day in Jesus' life now for about 5 weeks. But that's great because it is a day that is loaded with events and important information. And so as we turn to this, we need to remember that even though it's a long day by our standards, Jesus didn't get tired out. He is pushing right through. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. And they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. On the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" "Go into the city to a certain man," he said, "and tell him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, let your word be amplified in our hearts and our minds, and through that, let us glorify you even to a greater degree than we could imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, part of the fun of life is the experience of stories. And the narrative is something we all love. We read great books. Think of one of the great American novels, The Great Gatsby. And The Great Gatsby is just full of all the elements of a fantastic narrative. We get the whole plot. We have the exposition, which is the introduction, tells us about the people and places, and we have the conflicts that are the rising action, and then we get to the climax of the story, and then we have a resolution. And we get great examples of characters. And part of what makes narrative work is we care about what happens to the characters. Not necessarily because we care and we like the character, like Tom Buchanan. He's a despicable character, but we still want to know what happens with Tom Buchanan. And Gatsby is a complicated, troubling character. And he's presented as perhaps a Christ-like figure Fitzgerald, who just writes beautifully. If you've never read the book, I would highly suggest. If you haven't been reading a novel lately and you want a novel that's not long, there you go. There's a good start. But is beautifully written, is just amazing. Read this one. And Fitzgerald presents Gatsby as a Christ-like figure. How does he do that? Well, he makes a comment in there. He said he had to be about his father's business, an allusion to when Jesus was 12 and he stayed behind at the temple when his parents and the entourage left. And I remember teaching this in a public school. And so I had to teach that Gatsby might be portrayed as a Christ-like figure. And because I had to portray that he was a Christ-like figure, I had to teach what a Christ-like figure was and where this came from in the Bible. And I mean, it was the school's curriculum, and the students needed to understand it. So we had to teach that. But we have all kinds of symbolism and imagery. We have the tragic characters of George and Myrtle Wilson, and they live in a place called the Valley of Ashes, which represents sin on earth. And it, up above it is a billboard of, he would be what we'd call an optometrist, and his eyes are always looking down on it as the eyes of God, looking down on a sinful world. It's a wonderful, wonderful narrative. And, you know, there's other narratives that we don't even think about, and they're wonderful. Every single year at Christmas, people and families, I know in my family it's a tradition to watch It's a Wonderful Life. And you notice we watch these. We may read. I've read Gatsby numerous times, and we watch the movies over and over each year because of the strength of the narrative, and we think of the story of George Bailey and what happens through that. And we know what's going to happen, yet we still watch it because the narrative is so strong. And what we see here in this passage is an example of the use of narrative in the Bible. It's a huge part of the Bible. Storytelling. In fact, the whole Bible is one narrative, but it breaks down into what we might call mini narratives that have a whole plot unto themselves. I was talking with Amanda Naylor this morning. She's an English teacher, and she's going to seminary, and she actually told me there's a Greek term for these smaller, I call mini narratives. I can't remember what it is, and I told her, I'm not going to try to say it, but I go, oh, that's interesting. But the Bible does this, and so it presents this powerful narrative to convey God's truth. And so as we look at this morning, we keep that in mind, but really what we need to focus on, besides this great narrative tale, is truly the most important thing, is what God is portraying in this story. So let's take these characters, and let's go through. First of all, we have the chief priests. And the chief priests, they have a facade of worship. They have a front of worship. It is the Passover feast or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Sometimes in the Bible, these would be combined into one thing. We had Passover, which represented that single night in Egypt when God killed the firstborn of Egypt, but he passed over the house of the Hebrews because of the protection they put on at his instigation with the blood of a lamb on their doorframes. And so he commanded them to each year follow and commemorate this. But then there was also, in Exodus 23, the implementation of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, representing when they fled quickly from Egypt. They took bread that he commanded have no yeast in it. And so this is a huge, huge festival combined. So you would have Passover followed by 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so Jerusalem is thronged with people coming to, in most cases, truly do what they are called to do by God, and that is to worship. Now, we've talked quite a bit about the religious leaders in the last 5 weeks. In fact, the last two Sundays, Kevin went through Jesus speaking directly to them as phony leaders, as hypocrites, as people saying to do one thing but doing another. And so these are supposed to be the leaders, but what are they doing? They are concerned only with their power and their positions. They are plotting to kill Jesus. And notice what they say in terms of how they go about it. It uses the word treacherous. And they said, but not during the festival, so there won't be rioting among the people. So they are going to secretly try to abduct Jesus, it seems, and hide him away, and then at some point after the festival to do away with him. This isn't the only person that they are looking to murder at this time. And here's your homework ahead of time. I would highly recommend you read these accounts in all three of the other Gospels, because part of the great narrative of the Bible is that the other three writers add depth and meaning to this by having different observations of the same events. And we find out that the religious leaders were also planning to kill Lazarus, who Jesus had risen from the dead, because Lazarus was an example of Jesus that they didn't want around. So these religious leaders, who we already know are selling perfect animals for sacrifice for profit, who are changing money for profit, are also involved in murderous plots against people who are truly innocent. The facade of worship is there. And we have Judas as a character. Now, in 2 weeks from today, Tom is going to speak specifically to the idea of betrayal and the depth of it. But just in terms of the story, and we can't ignore Judas today, we find out in John that when the disciples say, this money could have been used for the poor, it was actually Judas who was the most vociferous. He was the one who was the loud one that was easy to hear. And he was in charge of the money bag. Judas was the treasurer. And John tells us that he was stealing out of the money bag on a regular basis. And yet he's talking about giving money for the poor. He seeks out the chief priests. You know, I just finished a book by Amy Ziegert called Spies, Lies, and Algorithms. And it's about the intelligence community. And in this book, she talks about how people are drawn in to be spies. Spies are those people who are bringing the information, handlers, like we would have somebody in the CIA might be a handler, or whatever country's doing it, are the ones who recruit them. And they look for all kinds of ways to recruit these people. And it can be ideology, it could be money. In some cases with American males, it's sex. And so these are all devices that are used, but these are spies who are being recruited. Judas himself goes to the chief priests. He offers it. And they make an agreement on 30 pieces of silver for this deed, that Judas will betray Jesus. He will give him over for 30 pieces of silver. And how ironic it is that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. That Jesus is being sold and betrayed by Judas, but Jesus is not the one who is becoming a slave. Judas is. And then Judas has an interesting comment. He's playing innocent. Surely not I, Rabbi. He's already done the deed. He's with all of the rest, and he has the gall to say, surely not I, Rabbi. As I read this, I thought, how often in my life, in my walk, in my faith, have I looked at others and said how bad their sin was, where my sin was right there, and I was in effect saying, surely not I. Surely I'm not that bad. But Judas is outright denying it, trying to fool the master in some way. Maybe he's doing it for the others, but it certainly is not anything that's sincere. He has done the deed. The disciples have been making progress in understanding this whole thing, but they still don't get it. You know, back in 1966, the Beatles were at the height of their fame. Beatlemania was still big. You know, the weird psychedelic Sgt. Pepper stuff hadn't come around yet. They were the lovable mop tops. And John Lennon gave an interview to a British journalist named Maureen Cleave. And in that interview, he said, the Beatles are more influential with young people than Jesus is. And that came out in headlines. And of course, anybody who knows about the profession of journalism, the writers don't make the headlines. Headlines are drawn to draw attention. Said, Beatles are greater than Jesus. Now, I'm not up here to defend John Lennon, but that's not what he said. If I said today, that popular culture has more influence on young people in this country than Jesus, I don't think there'd be anybody in here who would disagree. I might even say popular culture has more influence on adults than Jesus does in our country, and I don't think anybody would disagree. But Lennon said that, and it caused a huge furor, and the Beatles had to talk about it, and they were coming to America on a tour and had to deal with that. But he also said something else that I always remember when I finally read these comments one time, and he said, Jesus is all right, and obviously that doesn't reflect anybody who's a Christian. He wouldn't say just Jesus is all right. Jesus is all right, but he said his disciples were thick. You know what? He was right. The disciples were thick. These disciples can be pretty thick. And they were not getting it yet. Look what they focused on. They focused on wasted money for the poor. And Jesus tells them very clearly, you will always have the poor with you. Now, that little verse has been misused many times by people to say, what are you going to do? We're always going to have poor people in the world. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, you can serve the poor any time. You have me right now. This is your focus. Serve the poor at all times. Focus on me. Luke tells us, and if you read Luke's account, a little bit different, in as I said, different people have different accounts. Luke says that after they have the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, after that, and after Jesus informs them that somebody will betray him in that room, the disciples start arguing again over which one of them is the greatest. How thick could you be to start discussing that? Remember when John and James' mother came to Jesus and said, you get my sons on at the right hand? They don't get it. But of course, that's a little mirror back on us, isn't it? Because we don't get it a lot of the times. We just don't get it. Now, we're going to put our focus on two people, though, and rightly so. We're going to put our focus on the woman, and then we'll put our focus to finish on Jesus. This woman is not any woman. Again, I encourage you, again, to read all of the other three accounts. This is a woman named Mary, not Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, who has a sister named Martha and a brother named Lazarus. They are a big part of the story of Jesus. And this is actually a flashback. This is not, in the context of the passage, this is not a chronological account. John tells us it actually happened 6 days earlier. And it happened in Bethany. And it happened, as it says here, at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Once again, Jesus going outside the lines. At the home of Simon the leper, a man who would have been untouchable under the Jewish law. And what Mary does is of such great consequence, because it's not just somebody worshiping Jesus. She takes an alabaster jar of nard, is what it was, this ointment that is heavily perfumed. This is equal to a year's wages for an average person. 300 denarii, make one denarii a day. This is her most valuable possession. This is a possession she has for her own death. Because in those days, very often, what they did is they did not embalm. The Jews did not embalm. But they would anoint the body with these fragrant oils and spices because they would put it in a tomb and it would decompose and rot. And then very often they'd take the bones and put them in what was called an ossuary, a box. And that would be the eternal resting place. So this was kind of the idea here is she had this jar that on that day she passed away, it would be used for her. Yet she takes it, breaks it on Jesus. And again, I love the fact that we see these different perspectives. John has an interesting perspective. John has a perspective of feet. Because if you read John's account in the upper room at the Passover, he's the one who talks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And when he tells the account of Mary using this oil, this fragrant oil on Jesus, he talks about the fact that she doesn't just pour it over his head, she takes her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. This absolute act of submission to Jesus. No greater worship could you have. But you know, this isn't the first time that Mary did something like this. Luke tells us in chapter 10, verse 38, while they were traveling, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, sometimes we can be a little hard on Martha there. One of my grandmas remind me there. She kind of ran, if you remember All in the Family and Edith Bunker running around, she ran around like that. And so that was Martha. But let's not be too hard on Martha, because when Lazarus is raised, their brother, by Jesus, Martha proclaims Christ is the Messiah. So Martha's on top of it too, but she is absolutely, Mary here, demonstrating her belief that Jesus will save her through God's grace. Contrast that with the chief priests. In this time where they are supposed to be leading this festival which worships the true God, what are they doing? We've talked about it. You know, Isaiah was 700 years before this. He did not write this to those chief priests, but certainly what he said would apply to them. Hear the word of the Lord, and this is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look at you even if you offer countless prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Again, not written to them, but certainly reflects everything that they represent at their time. And quite frankly, often represents us, doesn't it? We go through rituals. We walk in here Sunday after Sunday, and maybe the only reason we're walking in here is we feel a sense of satisfaction that we attended church. And maybe at work, we tell somebody, oh, did you go to church Sunday? I went to church. That's just a ritual. We should be walking through these doors because we want to anoint the Lord with that fragrant sense, that we should want to wipe his feet with our hair because we see ourselves as absolutely incapable of any way of coming to him except by his grace and mercy. And then we contrast what Jesus said about Mary and what he said about Judas. He said in verse 13 of Matthew 26, truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, and that's 2,000 years later, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You think what Jesus is saying there is important? If we are supposed to repeat that in memory of her, and contrast that with what he said about Judas. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Jesus is focused. He's focused clearly on what he's always been destined to do. Through this whole day, forget all the previous times. Through this whole day, he's been clearly focused on where he will be in just a few hours. Where he will be in just a few hours is he will be hung on a tree. He will experience the most excruciating pain that any person could ever experience. And it's not the nails in his hands and his feet. It's when the perfect Son of God is separated from his Father in the only perfect relationship that ever existed, because he had to endure the total price, the total pain for our sins. He knows that's coming, and yet what does he do? He keeps moving. He prepared for the Passover, we see. He told his disciples how or where they would go, because he had prepared for it. Jesus is upholding Jewish customs. We've spoken about this. Jesus not one time violates true biblical customs. He comes to fulfill the law, and he keeps the law. The good news is we don't have to keep the law for salvation because he fulfilled it. But he didn't somehow say get rid of the law. He's following it. And this prescription that God made of celebrating the Passover, Jesus is doing as you should do. He is still teaching. In regard to Mary's devotion to him, he teaches the disciples still that they need to be focused on him. The disciples argue over who's the greatest. He teaches them the true meaning of greatness, where it's seen in other places. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We go back to the Beatitudes. And then, the greatest teaching of that night is the meaning of what he is about to do. They sit at the supper, and he takes bread, and he says, "Eat it, this is my body." Now, there are some traditions who say there's transubstantiation, that it's literally the body of Christ. It's obviously not the body of Christ. His body was there. He held separate bread. But it is a symbol. It is a symbol of Jesus heading to the cross for a sinful world. It is a symbol of the fact that he will be broken. He will die because we should have had that fate, because our sin should be punished, but by a merciful, gracious God, he brings a substitute. And then he says, with the cup, drink from it. This is the wine, which is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So he will go on that tree, on the cross, and he will be sacrificed. And there's not a little bit of connection here. It's the Passover. The lamb is sacrificed on the Passover. In fact, there's estimates that on that Passover in Jerusalem, upwards of 200,000 lambs were sacrificed and then consumed as God had directed in the Passover. When Jesus made his first appearance in his basically three-year ministry, his cousin John the Baptist saw him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when Jesus was broken on that cross, he said, "It is finished." And he died. And to find out if he was dead, a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side, and the fluid poured out, which included a great amount of blood. It's the blood of the covenant. Now, one of the great things he also does here, and we often don't think about it, is he does not just say, "Okay, that's it." He also promises eternity with him. He says in verse 29, "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, and as tough as the Lord was on Israel in Isaiah, he also held out hope. Because further on, verse 16, where we finished in Isaiah, he says, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let us settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. He gives that promise every time Jesus speaks to us and we feel condemned in our hearts. He holds out the promise of his redemption from that condemnation. You know, Jay Gatsby and George Bailey were protagonists in their stories. There's a question about whether Gatsby's a tragic hero. He's the reason for his own demise. And, of course, George Bailey, everything ends up really well at the end. But really, Jesus is not the usual protagonist. He's not some tragic hero. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us he is the author. Protagonists are not the author. Protagonists in a story are manipulated by the author, but Jesus is the author. He's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's the message that he is sending on that night at the Passover to his followers, and what comes down to us today, in which he has sent this message through his word to remind those of us who call Christ our Lord and Savior that just like with the disciples, we need to focus on him and not what we think are the righteous acts that we could perform. And for those who are sitting here today and perhaps have never, ever truly accepted, maybe gone through the motions, maybe you've attended church your whole life, you could count out all kinds of Bible verses, but you've never accepted the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel, this is the opportunity. Maybe it won't be today because we can plant and we can water, but only God can make it grow. But I invite you to consider, no matter where you're at, this great narrative and the amazing story of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you give us these stories that are engrossing, and even though we know the outcome, we still want to read them. We still want to see what's happening with the characters. But praise your name, we do know the outcome, and that is that Jesus died on the cross so we didn't have to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, let us keep remembering that. Let us remember Mary and her subjecting herself in humility in front of the Christ as a true act of worship. And not think that our acts somehow bring righteousness, but know that your righteousness will come to us, and through that, we will perform acts that give you glory. So we give this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.